If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, don't be offended by what I'm about to say, because I just love your soul, and I know that if I don't teach you tonight to do my best, then God will hold Burl accountable. I'll be accountable for this sermon that I preached tonight. You won't be accountable for my preaching, but you'll be accountable for your hearing. So listen to me for just a few moments. And then when we sing the song of invitation in just a few moments, if you need to, walk down the aisle. And if you've never been baptized into Christ, then we'll take you and baptize you into Christ, and you'll be a Christian. And then if you're a child of God and you've gone back into the old world and you're sorry for that, and you know that people know about it, and you need to make a public repentance, boy, this is a great time for you. This is a wonderful opportunity to start the meeting off, and you might have an impact on many other people if you would do that tonight. So listen as we continue our study from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we looked at that this morning. That's the same text I looked at this morning. And I'm not going to preach that same sermon over. What I want you to know is that we're going to use that sermon repeatedly, because it's sort of, to me, the very center of everything. We're going to talk about the church. You need to talk about this. And this passage tells me that Paul was telling those brethren there, this is the way to do it. This morning, if you were here, you recall that I posed the question, well, how did he come to this, and how did he get it in there? And I tried to talk to you about inspiration. I tried to point out that inspiration was something that God had breathed into the apostles, and they wrote that down. And now tonight, when we read that, that is the very message that God has given to them, and it becomes our message. And tonight, instead of talking about how he gave it, I'm going to try and talk about what the message is. What is the message? I would suggest to you, first of all, that it is a divine message. It's better than any message that any other group of people in the world have, because it's the one that God gave. And when we look at the other churches, and I don't mean to belittle them, there are a lot of smart people, a lot of good people in these churches. But what I'm concerned with is the fact that the message that this Bible presents is divine. And if you don't know what divine means, boys and girls, it means something that has its origin in God. It has come from God, and it would just naturally be head and shoulders above all the other messages. And so tonight I'll be looking at the divine message that the Scripture presents. And in order to do that, we're going to look at some things about the message itself. And I begin by suggesting that it has certain qualities or helps that enables it to be for us and enables us to learn from it. The first thing I would have you to learn about it is that this message not only is divine, but this message is eternal. Now, when I say the message is eternal, I mean that it will stand the test of time. This is the same message, if I preach it correctly tonight from the gospel, it is the same message that Peter preached and Paul preached. And if this old world stands another 2,000 and people continue to preach the gospel as God would have them, it is the same message that would be preached then. I used as a secondary or subtext Ephesians chapter 3. Turn with me. That's nothing. We'll just let that stay right there on the floor. I don't need that anyway. In Ephesians chapter 3, just maybe a page back from where we are, notice the eternal message, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I want you to look at a couple of things there. And notice that Paul talks about the fellowship of the mystery. Now that's an expression that we hear used from time to time in the Bible. The gospel of Christ had been a mystery all down through the ages. The people in the Old Testament did not fully understand what this mystery was, and God revealed it to His apostles. And so tonight, as we study it, the fellowship of the mystery is being revealed in the Scriptures for us. But Paul, one of the apostles, is telling us that this was eternal. Look at the next part of it. He says, from the beginning of the world. Now that word world, I'm told, could mean an age. This, from the beginning of the very age, this mystery has been revealed to men, but now it does something else. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Look at that. The principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, you read behind scholars, supposedly, and they seem to think this is talking about angels. I'm not sure about that. But I know to you and to me it is important, and it is something that without the Scriptures I would not understand God's eternal purpose. But notice here in this eternal purpose that these angels are, even us today, whatever the correct rendering is, look at it with me. He says, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, notice, please, that according to this revelation, this wisdom of God is going to be revealed. Now, how is it going to be revealed? I think that's clearly telling us that the revelation from God will clearly be revealed by looking at the church and its many-sided wisdom, the many-sided wisdom of God. The many-sided wisdom of God can be seen in the church and what it is, its message that I'm going to try to speak tonight, and how it is composed, how it is comprised. So let's begin by looking at the first point, the manifold wisdom of God. What does the word manifold mean? Well, if you go back to the original language, it means variegated or many-sided. Now, that's not a word that I use every day, variegated, but I understand what many-sided means, don't you? Something that has many sides to it is something that is unique. It is something that is different. And so, according to the Scripture, God's wisdom is many-sided. It is variegated. It has more than one side to it. When you look at the church, it explains that to us. Let me show you the first point. The first point in that many-sided, variegated wisdom of God is the fact that Jesus was sent to save your soul. Now, you think about that just a moment. What is there about you that is worth saving? What is there about old Burl Young that's worth saving? I'm going to tell you something. Not much. Made a lot of mistakes in my life. I have sinned before God. And if I got what I deserved, I would spend eternity in hell. Because I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. And so the first point I would have you to note, when God shows us the church, the very eternal purpose was that Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of the world. John 3:16. In Hebrews 2:9, the Bible says that He tasted death for every man. That means that He died not only for Burl, but He died for every one of you present tonight. If you're not a Christian, Jesus still died for you, no matter what you've done. Now, I've had people come to me and say, Brother Young, you just don't know what I have done. Sometimes they come in arrogance. Sometimes they come in embarrassment. But no matter what your case is, the love of God, the wisdom of God, the love of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus can cleanse your soul. It tells me that Jesus died on the cross. That side is manifest. But notice something else. Not only is it the love of God, but how He does it. How He does it. In the book of Romans chapter 3, this time verse 25... the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:25 talks about how He does it. He does it that God might be just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. Now, stay with me on this. God is not only a loving and merciful God, but God's fair. God is fair. Some people say, well, you know, my God, and I've had people say, my God My God wouldn't send people to hell. My God wouldn't cast a man into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The God I serve just wouldn't do that. I don't know which God you're serving, but the God of the Bible says He will. And I don't know what God that person was serving, but as I read the Scripture, one of the sides of God is that God is not only loving and kind, but He is at times vengeful. At times God is someone who can mete out punishment over and over. In fact, if you recall, the Bible tells us, behold the goodness and the severity of God on them that sinned, severity. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, please be aware that one of the sides of God is that He is a loving God, He is a caring God, but He can cast a man into hell if we sin and are unwilling to repent. But notice with me something else. Another thing that shows the not only merciful side of God, but the other side of His wisdom, is the fact that it is so simple. Have you ever noticed how simple everything is? The Bible is so simple. For instance, the organization of the church. Now, the religious world wants you to believe that there is all kinds of an hierarchy, if I can say that word. But it is simply that there are levels of power, and there are levels of this, and that there are people maybe sitting in Rome or the world headquarters. I was driving through Poplar Bluff not too long ago, Poplar Bluff, Missouri, and if you'll notice, if you ever go up that way, right on the side of the road, there's a big sign that says, World Headquarters of a So-and-So Church. World Headquarters. You don't find anything like that in the Scriptures. What you find in the Scripture is one verse that tells you the complete organization of the Lord's church. And that's Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, there are three kinds of people in there, and they're all God's people. But it says, unto the saints, S-A-I-N-T-S. By the way, if you'll go look that up, it means holy ones. It means the Christians, they were alive. Again, the Catholics want you to believe that you have to be canonized, be dead about 100 years, and have a miracle or two ascribed to you. And then they will say, well, so-and-so is a saint. But the Scripture tells us that living people, living Christians are saints. But notice something else. To the bishops and the deacons. Now you read that verse carefully and closely, you'll see that that's all the organization he mentions, and that's all there is. All of the organization of the church, ladies and gentlemen, is saints, bishops, and deacons. There was never a place in the Scripture where one man was ever over a church. And in all the churches around you, they talk about their pastor. As far as I know, you still have two pastors here. Is that right? Two pastors. But you never find in the Scripture one pastor. You never find one elder. Always, the Bible talks of a plurality. And so we can say, well, that's wise. That's wise. Because, you know, if you had one man running the show, he might go completely astray. He might go astray, and there would not be any way to rein him in very well. But if there is a plurality, you see, isn't that wise that God decided to do that? Something else we might notice in the manifold wisdom of God is that the manifold wisdom of God says there is no ecclesiasticism between the churches. The only thing that fellowships one church with another is love. We don't see any governing body that's over churches that hooks you together with the church across town or across the city or across the state lines. Every church in the Scripture was autonomous. Now that's not a word that I use again very much. But if you look up the word autonomous, it means self-governing. Governing. You have an automobile. That means it is a self-propelling machine. And a church that is autonomous is one that is self-governing. The elders in this church make the decisions that they get from the Scriptures, and that is wise. That shows the wisdom of God. But notice, not only is Does the Scripture speak of the wisdom of God as being eternal, but it speaks of it as being complete. Turn your Bibles, please, or just listen closely to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. You'll be familiar with this passage. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. Now, the churches in Galatia, Galatia was a region. It wasn't just one church. It was writing to several churches. And if you'll look closely, he wants that read in all the churches. But in Galatians 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from the grace of God to another gospel, which is not another. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that or not. Paul says, I marvel. And the word marvel here means I'm astonished. We don't use the word marvel much either. We say, I'm astonished at that. Well, Paul says, I'm astonished at you that you could be so soon removed from the grace of God to another gospel. Notice what else he did. He used the word grace and the word gospel interchangeably. What does that tell us about grace? Grace is more than just love and kisses, isn't it? People talk a lot about grace, and they talk about all the love of God and the grace of God, and they want to talk. Well, the grace of God is something that is the gospel. The grace of God brought the gospel, and that gospel does some things. Stay in Galatians 6:1 in your mind, and then go to Titus 2, verse 10. In Titus 2, verse 10, hear Paul when he says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, did you see that? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Who did the grace of God appear to? All men. What did it do? Teaching us. What does grace do? It teaches. Grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is not just love. Grace is a teaching process, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, that we ought to live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dear friends, the Bible teaches me that's another side. The grace of God is merciful, and the grace of God is a teacher, but that's another side of the wisdom of God. Back to Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from the grace of God unto another gospel. Now watch this. Which is not another. That sounds sort of like doublespeak. But what he is saying, there's not any substitute for the gospel. Just one. Now that's not polite, again, that's not politically correct, and that's not going to be received by those who are liberal-minded. But Paul says, what? He says, which is not another. It's not another way, that's just something else. He says, but there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. What does the word pervert mean? You know what it means, don't you? When you think of a pervert, you usually think of someone who is a terrible person sexually, maybe with children, or who is someone who is doing something ugly. Well, it can be used that way. But here he is talking about perverting the pure gospel, the true gospel, changing it to something else. Look at it now with that in mind. But there would be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says in verse 7, but though we are an angel from heaven, now, notice the absurdity of that. Paul says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. The word accursed there means anathema, means literally to go to hell. Did you know that? So what did Paul say? He says, there are those who teach and preach something other than that which I have preached, and that is something that they will be anathematized, if that be a word. Notice that, please. And so what do we learn? The wisdom of God has sides to it. The wisdom of God has sides to it that are variegated. They are final, or rather eternal. They are superior. And now we have learned they are complete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This is the Apostle Paul again. And he makes a statement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I have in a figure transferred, and I'm using this again very loosely, but I'll get you the message and you can read it verbatim. I have in a figure transferred this to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye ought to learn in men not to think above men that which is written. Above that which is written. I'll get that right in a minute. He says, I don't want you to think of men above that which is written. What did that mean? That meant that whatever has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, and Paul and the other apostles wrote it down, you ought not to think of something that old Burl Young would come and teach you, or anyone else would come and teach you, above that which is written. So what do we learn about the gospel? The gospel is not only eternal, the gospel is not only superior, but now we're learning that it is complete. It cannot be amended. It cannot be changed. It cannot be added to. Now, that is something that the message of God is. Now, let's get back to the divine message. I've tried to describe a little bit about it. Now I want to go to something about the divinity of it. And for this, I need to go to the Old Testament. And if you have your Bible, please go to Isaiah chapter 55. There's another quality of the gospel that I think is a wonderful thing. As a preacher, and I know Brother King will attest to this, I have been preaching in places where there's always someone in the crowd that I know needs to obey the gospel. You'll find it. I remember as a young lad of a preacher, I used to go over to Evening Shade, Arkansas. And most of you will not know where that is, but that's where Burt Reynolds, if you recall the TV show Evening Shade, many years ago. Now, Burt and I have a lot in common. We look alike. We're about the same size. And we both spoke at the baccalaureate at Evening Shade, Arkansas. But something else happened in Evening Shade. That had nothing to do with what I'm about to tell you, Harold. In Evening Shade, Arkansas, there was a fellow over there that was as good a man as I have ever met. Every time the doors of the little church was opened, he was there. When the collection plate was passed, he made a sizable contribution. And I said, as a young, smart aleck preacher, probably 22 years old, I'll baptize that guy. And so what I did, I went to him. I preached twice to him, and he didn't come down the aisle. I said, I'll go to him. So I go to him, and he just kind of grinned at me. And if he's still alive, he's still grinning. Because there was something about him that just wasn't going to allow him to become a Christian. And you know what it was? He was a rebel. Not in the sense that you think of Johnny was a rebel, but someone who is rebelling against the teaching of God. He just wasn't going to do it. There are people like that. There are people who will not obey the gospel no matter what. And as a preacher, that always got to me. How did I fail that man over in Evening Shade, Arkansas? How did I fail all the people over the years that I've preached to that did not obey the gospel? Well, let me tell you something. To the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, it'll help you. Chapter 55, verse 6 to start with. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now stay with me. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word. Now notice, he has compared his word to the rain. He's compared his word to something that grows. Verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. You know what that means? That means every time I preach the truth, if I preach the truth and you hear it and you're not a Christian, it's not my fault and it's not God's fault. It's your fault. And if that gentleman up there in Evening Shade hasn't obeyed the gospel, it's not my fault, it's not your fault, it's not the many other preachers that have preached to him. It's his fault because he has decided. He has decided he wants nothing to do with the Lord. He may not come out and say that, and you may look at him and you may think, well, no, he's a fine, but that's not what this means. This means that the Word of God always does its job. And let me show you what else I mean from the New Testament. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the Thessalonian letter, we see that Paul, and that's found in the 2 Thessalonian letter instead of the 1st, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with a similar subject. And verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish," now watch this, "because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause," what cause? "They did not love the truth. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Now, the lie may be a lie of complacency. They are complacent. They are satisfied with where they are. I've had people to tell me, "Bro, I'm satisfied with where I am." My friend, I may have told you about my friend in Jonesboro, Arkansas, that worked in secular work with me. And we talked about it, and he was about to die. He had cancer, and he was about to pass away, and I knew it, and he knew it. And I talked to him about the Lord. And I tried to tell him, "You need to do this, you need to do that." And he looked at me one day with a big smile on his face. He was my friend. And he said, "Burl, don't worry about me. I'm all right." You see, he was measuring himself by what he felt. And look at what this says happens to people that do that. "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." If one wants to, he can be satisfied by not being a Christian. There may be people, even in this audience tonight, who are satisfied with what they feel, how they think. And God may let you just live your life like that. If you want to do this, he'll allow you, and there will finally come a point that I believe he will send you a strong delusion and make you think everything's all right when it's not. Why? Because you have rejected him. Do you know what it is when you reject God's word? Ever thought about that? You just look up at God and say, "God, I know you sent your son, but I believe that, but I don't care. I'd rather live my life the way I want to live. It's my life." It's kind of like our children do sometimes. They get up about 12 or 15 years old and they'll say, "Well, it's my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to." Kids, don't do that. We have some teenagers here tonight. Don't do that. Listen to mom. Listen to your dad. Listen to those over you. Why? Because they love you. And that's what God's telling us through his word, that he loves us. And when he looks down on us and gives us a command, don't look up at him and say, "I don't care." What you need to do is not get that strong delusion in your mind. There was a fellow in the Old Testament, remember Pharaoh? The Bible tells us repeatedly something about him. Turn to the book of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, and I may have to go to a note I've got over there if this is not here when I get there. But in Exodus chapter 3, we find that the Bible teaches us that, go to 7:3, Exodus 7:3, it wasn't there. In Exodus 7:3, God is talking with Moses about Pharaoh. Look what he says. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Y'all remember Pharaoh and Moses. I'm not going to go to great lengths to tell you about that. But God is sending Moses over there to free the children of Israel, isn't he? And he says, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and talk to him, but he's not going to listen to you." "Well, why are you going to waste my time? God's sending me over there." Pharaoh needs to hear it. Go with me, verse 4. "But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." Skip on down to verse 11. Same opening. "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers." And he's talking about things that Moses has said and things that have happened. And so Moses is talking to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh now decides, "I'd better get some counsel on this." So he brings in his magicians. Look at verse 11. "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers." Now the magicians of Egypt did in like manner with their enchantments. Now remember, this is the time that Moses threw Aaron's rod on the ground and it turned into a snake. Remember? Now you read this, and the wise men did so with their enchantments. Now if you don't know what enchantment means, go home and look it up. I'll tell you what it means. It's a trick. It's a sleight of hand. They didn't do the same thing. They did it with a trick. And when Moses sees that, you know who he believes? You're right. He believes the sorcerers. He believes those that are telling him lies. And guess what? He does not let the children of Israel go. And then the scripture will say repeatedly that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It first tells us God says, I'm going to harden his heart. Then it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What we have to realize is that Pharaoh had rather obey the things of this world. He'd rather be the Pharaoh than serve God. And that's the way some of us in this world are sometimes. We'd rather do what we want to do, even if it means we go to hell. I'm convinced of that. In fact, the scripture speaks of people like that. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, don't you? You remember that story? The rich man lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torments. In the last verse of Luke 16, when he pleads to send somebody back to the earth to tell his five brothers, you remember what Abraham told him? If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they'll not hear somebody that comes back from the dead. I've known people like that. Some people just are not going to obey. But the many-sided wisdom of God, the eternal message that God presents, means you have a choice. And that's the final point I want to make. The point is that it is eternal. It is complete. It is many-sided in the sense that you have a choice in the matter. You see, God lets you die and go to hell if you want to. You can choose.